Well, you had homework, so hopefully you did that. I told you I'm not going to require you to turn it in or require you to say anything, so I won't. But let's just remind ourselves of a couple of things. Because last time was really laying the foundation. You have the sheet. Hopefully you bring that with you each time. We're not going to look at it directly tonight, but most of the weeks that we will. But just, you know, in that first question is so important about what dreams and experiences get you through the day and give you hope for your future. And really what he's driving at there is, we need to get some, can we get some more chairs, Johnny? Thanks. That the gospel, oh, I guess there were some over there, but yeah. The gospel and Christ needs to be what's driving us in everything that we do. And so tonight we're going to talk about this parable that's used in, or not parable, but metaphor that's used in Scripture of us being united with Christ. So let's turn over to Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1. Because what should be driving our hope, our for the future and all of those things is what we're going to talk about this evening. So I'm going to read Philippians 1, 3 through 11. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always offering prayer with joy in my every prayer for you all, because of your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now. For I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. For it is only right for me to think this way about you all, because I have you in my heart, since both in my chains and the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you all are fellow partakers with me in this grace. For God is my witness, how I long for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in full knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve the things that are excellent in order to be sincere and without fault until the day of Christ, having been filled with the fruit of righteousness which comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. Now, when you hear that read, I probably didn't exemplified in my voice as much as I could have or should have. But Paul, there's an excitement that Paul has that you ought to catch in these verses. It's very different from the excitement that drives many of the prayers that we pray. When you think about sanctification, when you think about your walk with Christ, just look at how Paul prayed here. He had a deep and abiding love for the believers in Philippi. He knew their weaknesses. He knew their struggles very well. Yet he has an incredible confidence. And his confidence isn't based in the believer's ability to get their act together. He's not saying, I'm confident that you guys will pull through, that you'll pull this out, that you'll, you know, that you will do all that you need to do, whatever it may be. So what is the source of his confidence? Look at these verses, 3 to 11. It's not about their ability to make it all work. He's not confident in their commitment or in anything that was connected to them. But when you look in verses 3 to 11... what's the source of Paul's confidence regarding the Philippians?
He who started.
Okay. That what now?
He who started.
That he who started, okay? That God started something that he's going to what?
Finish it.
Anything else? So who's his confidence rest in?
Lord.
Yeah, it rests in God. His confidence rests in God. It rests in the person of Jesus Christ. He's convinced that the good work that Jesus began in the Philippian believers will continue until he brings it to completion. Now, when you think about change, whether it's in yourself or others, what does our confidence usually come from when it comes to change or lack thereof? What do we often look at or... what is often the source of our confidence or lack of confidence? We're, yeah, in ourselves.
How much progress we've made?
How much progress we've made?
Willpower.
Our own willpower. Do I have the ability, the willpower to do it? And if we're looking at others, we look at our spouse or our children or someone else, and our level of confidence about whether they'll change is how much confidence we have in them or ourselves. And so sometimes we'll say, well, I just don't think they'll ever change. I don't think that'll ever change. I don't think he'll ever change. She will ever change. Well, the moment that you say that, your hope and your confidence is not in the right person. Because you can never have your eyes fixed on Christ and say, well, I just don't have confidence that person will ever change because Christ isn't able to do that. That's what you would have to say. That, you know, as long as someone's alive and as long as we continue to look to the Lord, that's what we look for hope for change. And that's what Paul does. His confidence rests in the person of Jesus Christ. It's completely vertical, it is completely personal, but it's not personal in us. It's personal in Christ. And so we normally do not look vertically for our confidence. We look horizontally. We look around, and that often affects us. So as Paul looks to the Philippians, and he has got his eyes fixed on Christ as the hope, he has joy. That's what gives him joy. Well, look at the text in verses 3 to 11. What's he joyful about?
Partnership in
the gospel. Yeah, that's one of the first things. He's joyful about their partnership in the gospel. So that's also a part of his confidence that gives him joy in this, is that he's looking to Christ and he knows that their eyes are fixed on the gospel as he partners with him. What else is he joyful about?
Verse 7, that they're partakers of grace with him.
Yeah, that they're partakers of grace with him. So, I mean, that's joyful and brings joyful confidence as well, because it's only the grace of God. If we have the grace of God in our life, then God can definitely bring about change. What else? So those are two that I had. Joyful about partnership with God, joyful in the sharing in God's grace with him. How about the fact that he's joyful about Christ's continued work in their lives? He's joyful about that. You know, he sees those things. Sometimes we only have the tendency to see the lack of progress other than seeing where we can see evidence that God is working. And then notice that he's also joyful in his own love for them, right? He's joyful in that. He has love for them. So there's confidence and there's joy. Now look specifically at verses 9 to 11. What kind of growth does Paul pray for in the Philippians? So just take a moment to look at 9 to 11. Just read it quietly to yourself right now. And then what kind of growth does Paul pray for in the Philippians? Go ahead.
Fruits of righteousness.
Well, the first one, what about love? That their love would abound. So he prays for a growth in their love, that it would be rooted in love for Christ, that is abounding. What did you say? Somebody else said something?
I said fruit of righteousness.
Yep. That they would be filled with the fruit of righteousness. What else? So abounding in love, filled with the fruit of righteousness. What else does he pray for them? Yeah, that they would have full knowledge and discernment. Both of those things are needed. And then what else? One other thing.
Become more sincere and more.
Yeah, to be pure, blameless. You may have the word sincere. These are different words that are in different translations. So he's praying for the Philippians to be rooted in the love of Christ, that is these following things. The rooted in the love of Christ that is abounding in knowledge and discernment, that is pure and blameless, that is filled with the fruit of righteousness. So Paul prays that the Philippian believers' love for God would result also in acts of love for others. Now that's where God wants to take them. That's what Paul prays for them. Now compare this sometimes to the things that you pray for, either for yourself or for others when you're thinking about sanctification. Our tendency is to fix the prayers that we have for others on behavioral change. Lord, I pray they'll stop doing X. I pray they'll start doing Y, right? I pray that this behavior will start or this behavior will stop. But Paul's fixation is on the spiritual things because, again, if we do go back to the drawing, it's the heart change that produces the fruit. And we have the tendency to pray for may these external things happen. Where Paul goes to is to the heart of the issue. And this is where God wants to take the Philippians, and it's where God wants to take us. Because no matter what you're facing today or whenever, you can be encouraged that God's good work is continuing in your life if you're a believer. Okay? God's working in the middle of every circumstance of your life, and His purpose in all of it is to transform you into the image of His Son, Scripture tells us. And it's His presence and faithful work that gives us that confidence that God began something, He's going to complete it. So what we need to be focused on is abounding in these things that He says. Now, remember something about the book of Philippians. When Paul's writing these words, he is not vacationing in the Bahamas. Okay? He's in prison. He's not driving around in his new convertible funded by the giving of his followers. He's not living his best life now in the sense of materialism or even circumstances. He's chained in jail for the preaching of the very gospel that he rejoices in. And what gives him joy is to see the work of the gospel having effect in other people's lives. And I love the fact that the gospel and its ability to change lives can't be chained. The Philippians had problems. They weren't problem-free. But here Paul is in jail, not able to get to them. He's in prison in chains. But he's got this confidence that the gospel cannot be chained, as he even says in the book of 2 Timothy in chapter 2. The gospel can't be chained and is always working to accomplish God's purposes. Now, what I want to say is that Paul's not a Pollyanna in his approach to the Christian life. He's in prison. He understands the pains and the sorrows that come with that. He knows that life deals us very tough blows at times. And difficult circumstances are not going to turn around overnight because you've entrusted them to the Lord. So he's not just, you know, speaking positive things into the air. He has a total confidence in the gospel. And our war with sin and our battle in this fallen world is often complex and profound. So Paul's circumstances are profound. Your circumstances may be profound. So I want to say that because otherwise, we might think, well, Paul, you know, he just had a smooth life. He's saying this and when he's on the mountaintop somewhere when he's not at all. So individuals, friendships, marriages, churches don't turn around in a moment. It is an ongoing progress and work that God began, and we can be sure that He will complete it as we look to Him to do that. So the Bible then describes the Christian life as a journey. And that's why often we find, and we'll see this in the coming weeks, this will be particularly true, I think, when we get to lesson 4, that it pictures it often as a journey through the wilderness. And so you have the wanderings of the Israelites through the wilderness in the book of Numbers becomes even a feature in the New Testament where Paul says that these things happen to them for our sake, we'll see. Because they are picturing for us what the Christian life is often like. You're going to have moments that you even wonder if God is there. In fact, I would say that if you've never had that, never wondered that, you haven't either lived long enough or been through enough trial yet, and I'm not saying you sit and you dwell that and you doubt God. You just wonder, God, where are you at this moment? I don't see where you're working. You'll struggle at times to see His promises at work in your life. And you may very well feel that following God has brought more suffering than blessing at times. You'll sometimes doubt if the principles of Scripture work. I've tried that before. I've walked through that before. I've read that before. I've prayed that before. And I just don't see that it's working. But Paul wanted to show his great confidence during one of the darkest periods of his life, humanly speaking. He says, I'm confident because my confidence is not in me. If I look this way, I'm not going to be so confident. Well, I'm not talking about you all, but anyway, just saying, if he looks around him, he's not going to be, but if he looks up, he is. So this passage in Philippians here can encourage you to, and should encourage you to be full of hope amid things you don't fully understand. Because our job is not to figure everything out. Our job is not to figure out why every single thing has happened or happens. We simply need to place ourselves, our confidence, I should say, in the ability of Christ to work out His purposes in our lives. Here's a question that you need to ask yourself whenever you're going through a difficult time or you're battling a sin to be victorious in or over in your sanctification. Ask yourself this question. Do I believe that God will complete what He started? When you look at a child that's wandering away from the Lord, or a friend, or a spouse, or even when you, as I said, you're struggling yourself with sin, do I believe that God will complete what He started? It's one thing to write that down, put the verse up on the wall, have the kitchen table calendar saying that. But you can read it, you can even say it, but you need to challenge your own thinking and heart. Do I believe this? And if you believe it, you're never going to lose hope, right? Right? You're not. You may feel helpless at times, but you won't feel hopeless. You may feel defeated, but you won't feel destroyed. Paul talked about the fact that we're not crushed. He said we've been, I can't remember what the word he used opposite of that, but he said we haven't been crushed. He felt the pain of all kinds of things in his life, but he always knew there was hope because he believed God would complete that work. So when you think about what it means to be a Christian, and don't answer this question out loud, just answer it to yourself. When you think about what it means to be a Christian, what immediately comes to your mind? So don't answer it. Let me just ask the question. You answer it to yourself. What does it mean to be a Christian? So in that moment, what comes to your mind? For some people, it's morality. Well, it means to live a certain way, live a good life, keep the Ten Commandments, whatever it may be. Other morality or rules. Some people read your Bible and pray. Those things are all involved in being a Christian. Or go to church. What should come to our mind is relationship. Relationship. If it doesn't come to mind, it should. Because one of the major metaphors used in Scripture of our relationship to Christ is marriage. The very first thing that should come to our mind is I am, it being a Christian means that I am in relationship with Jesus Christ. That He is my Lord and Savior. But the Bible gives this metaphor of marriage. We're going to talk about that. Because I said this week is each of the lessons are on that sheet. And the second one is you're married to Christ. Now that may sound kind of odd to some people. I think it might, for some it's even an uncomfortable metaphor. They're not exactly sure how to think about that. But simply it is that we're in covenant and we're in union with Christ. That we're in Christ. We're called the bride of Christ. And not just the church collectively, but we're pictured in the New Testament of individually, we're united and married to Christ. So it's important when we think about the process of change as a Christian to keep that in mind, that this is about relationship. Because again, it's common for us to merely think about behavior change when we think of sanctification, rather than beginning with the most basic thing of what Scripture shows us, talks about, which is our relationship, our union with Christ. It's true that our behavior will change if we are Christians and we devote ourselves and dedicate ourselves to understanding our union with Christ and growing in our union with Christ, behavior will change. A deeply biblical understanding of change, though, is more than a behavioral change. People can change behavior, but never be acting in such a way that they are truly dependent upon the Lord Jesus Christ. We're not just about behavior modification. Because change in the Christian life is about being in relationship with God through our Savior Jesus Christ. And it's in that context of relationship with God that is working change in us. Remember, he says, I believe that he who began a good work in you will complete it. So there's a relationship there that's taking place, that he is doing something in you. So to get your eyes fixed on Christ. So I told you each week we'd have a big question. So here's the big question. So we've already asked them. This is the big question. Okay, kind of like on Seinfeld, the big salad. So for you Seinfeld fans, sorry, I can't help myself when I'll have a Seinfeld moment every day, at least one. All right. So what day? Here's the big question for tonight. What daily benefits are yours because of your marriage to Christ? That's what we're going to talk about tonight. The big question is, what daily benefits do you have or yours to belong to you because of your marriage to Christ? So in lesson one, we talked about where God is taking you. The future hope that you're being conformed to the image of Christ and how that determines how you live life in the present. That's what we talked about last week. That is what determines how you live life in the present. As you look to where God's taking you into eternity, someday to make you like Christ perfectly, it's having an impact now. It makes an incredible difference in our sanctification when we approach life with our ultimate destination in view. When you stop and say, how is my response right now, my actions right now, how are these things preparing me to meet Jesus face to face? If in this moment Christ were to return, would I be ready and anxious to meet him face to face in light of where I am and what I'm doing? So as we come to lesson two, we need to understand that God doesn't just give a call and a plan. He doesn't just call us to a right system or a right plan of living. In fact, I'm going to talk about this on Sunday, that one of the things that makes Christianity different from every other world religion, you could take, for example, Judaism, Buddhism, Islam, is that all the other religions of the world begin with behavior. In fact, one person rightly observed that someone could be an atheist and be a good person within those religious groups if they just keep the rules. Yeah. Christianity's not like that. It's not a system or a plan of living. It's a Savior that we have. It's a relationship that we have with Jesus Christ. Different, you know, they have religious leaders, but they don't talk about these things the way the New Testament talks about it in the way we understand it. United with and placed into. Are you with me? There's no other religion like it, because it's the only right religion, and all the other religions are based upon man and works. But Jesus calls us to himself to live in a loving and lasting relationship with him first and foremost. He doesn't call us to himself to then give us a list of rules. And I'm convinced as well that this is one of the reasons why, again, I'll talk about this in the coming weeks in Romans 14 and following, I think this is one of the reasons why that God has not just given us every answer to every single issue, and that in his in his leading of his children that sometimes as our master, right? Because he's our master collectively, but he's also my master individually. And so he'll say this Sunday, who are you to judge someone else's master? So why are there non-essential things? Wouldn't it just be great if God said, here's the list? But Paul didn't do that even, and he's the apostle. He could have easily done it under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. But under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he said, no, here's what you do. And he says, be convinced in your own mind. And then he says, what that means is that what you're doing honors the Lord and that you can give thanks to him. So I'm convinced that one of the reasons that God has not done that is because we didn't get married to a set of rules. We're married to a person. And because of that, we have to be daily, regularly dependent on him, don't we? For his work in us, we go to his word. His word gives us guidance and direction, and as the Holy Spirit works within us, we each have there's things that's the same for all of us, but we also have a unique individual relationship with Christ in that how he works, uses us, and so forth and so on. We'll all be consistent in one thing, that it will never contradict God's word. But yet we're different because we're in relationship with him. So it's in this lesson tonight that it's going to be about who is it that's taking you to the final destination in that relationship. So you've got this destination, right? We talked last week, where are you going? How are you going to get there? How are you getting there? Who's taking you there? Because the Christian life is about being in a real relationship with a real living personal God, the Lord Jesus Christ, who indwells you through the person of the Holy Spirit. Now, I'm going to show you that this is important to grasp when you think about change in the Christian life. This is not the easiest thing because it feels abstract. What does this look like? How do I know that? What's this mean? But I believe wholeheartedly, and I want to be clear, that change is not less than behavioral. I'm just saying it's more than that. It's more than that. And that's why Paul, again, just tying in Romans 14, he says, does this honor the Lord, what you're doing? So the Lord is who is on our mind. There are some Christians that treat Christian liberty as freedom as a non-thinking thing. If I like it, I do it. That's not what Paul's going to say. He's going to say, no, you need to be convinced in your own mind. And then he says immediately after that, the one who does this does it to the Lord. So you need to be convinced in your mind that this pleases the Lord, which requires to be in his word and prayer and in relationship with Christ. So this is important to grasp. It's not just behavioral. It's more than that. God's concerned about the behavior, but he's concerned about much more. So take your Bibles and turn to 2 Corinthians. So here's what Christian change is. Given some essence of this, it's covenantal. It's covenant. God has entered into covenant with us. We're his people. And change happens when we rightly relate to God. That's why the metaphor of marriage is so significant. Now, there's a lot of different metaphors about our relationship with Jesus. Go through the Bible, or with God as well. God the Father as well. Go through and look at these in Scripture. Spend some time. What is one of the metaphors, very common metaphor? Think Psalm 23. Shepherd and sheep. A wonderful metaphor. If you want to know anything about that metaphor, just go ask my wife. She'll sit down and talk to you for hours on the metaphor of shepherd and sheep. She studied that as much as anybody I've ever known. And it's a beautiful metaphor, and there's so many wonderful things that you can learn from the relationship of shepherd and sheep that help you understand our relationship with Christ. And it's all through the Old Testament, and even Jesus, particularly in the Gospel of John. What's another one? Metaphor of our relationship with God. What?
Master and slave.
Okay, master and slave. Exactly right, which is in Romans 14. Yeah. And that metaphor is important too because it helps. And there's aspects about that metaphor that directly apply to our relationship. What else?
Jesus
the vine and the branches. John 15, right? Right? So the vine and the branches, that we, he is our source of life. What's another one?
Father and child.
Father and child. And that's a beautiful metaphor. Some people struggle with that metaphor, who didn't have a good earthly father, and so they struggle with that. But here's the thing, and I've preached on this before, that, you know, when you think of the father-child metaphor, you don't interpret your relationship with God through your earthly relationship. You look at your earthly relationship through your right relationship with God. And thankful that if I had a good father, God's even better. And if I didn't have a good father, God's nothing like that, right? He is everything that I didn't have in that earth. What other relationship? Give me one more.
Groom and bride.
Yep, bride and groom, but I'm getting ready to deal with that. So it's too late on that one. I already said we're going to look at the spouse here, just the marriage relationship. What else? King and subjects. King and subjects. So there may be some others, but those are just some that I thought of. All right, so look at 2 Corinthians 11, verse 1 and 2. And now we get to the one you said. I wish that you would bear with me in a little foolishness, but indeed you are bearing with me. For I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy, for I what? Betrothed you to one husband, so that I might present you as a pure virgin to Christ. Wow. There's a relationship metaphor that's used. That a day is coming, and this is when, right, the marriage supper of the Lamb, when the bridegroom is going to come for his bride. And Paul has in his mind that part of what I'm doing is I'm preparing you for that day, that you will be able to be presented as a pure virgin. We want to be faithful to our husband, who in this metaphor. See, our change doesn't happen simply by being more disciplined or being more committed to following the rules. Those are aspects that will result from the reality of the relationship, but that's not the path to the relationship. The bridegroom, using this illustration, there would be a betrothal period and waiting for the day when the wedding would come. Not much romance in the bridegroom, you know, say, hey, while I'm away, here's the list of rules, keep every one of them, I'll see you later. It's not about rules, ultimately. So my relationship with Jennifer won't be enhanced by my commitment to discipline myself to be faithful. Okay, I'm going to discipline myself to be faithful to her. But if my focus is fully on her, and if my focus is earnestly seeking a right relationship with her, what will be the result of that? Faithfulness will be the result of that. If you're married to someone, or if you're thinking about marrying someone, you want to take time to figure out what that person's like, particularly if you're not married, if you're getting ready to get married, or you're thinking about marrying someone. You want to get to know what they're like. You don't just meet somebody and say, know nothing about them, and say, let's get married, and you get married. You first want to get to know them to see if this is someone you want to enter into covenant with. Well, the same is true in our relationship with God as far as getting to know what they're like. The relationship is important, if the relationship is going to be strong, is to get to know what they're like. Who is this to whom you're married? What is he like? Well, let's turn to Colossians 1. Turn over to Colossians chapter 1. So let's think about for a minute who we're married to. Now, when we come to Christ, Christ calls us into relationship with Him. We find out about who we're married to in this situation after we're married. But you certainly want to find out who you're married to. In real life, it makes sense to find out as much as you can before. But you'll never really find out fully what somebody's like until you are married to them. And sometimes for good, sometimes for bad, right? And that's true for all of us. But let's look at this. And let's consider how Paul describes our bridegroom. Look at Colossians chapter 1 And let me begin reading with me, follow along with me in verse 15. Who, speaking of Jesus, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For in him all things were created, both in the heavens and on the earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. So this bridegroom to whom we're married created everything, including me, right? And you. Keep reading. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross, through him, whether things on earth or things in heaven. And although you were formerly alienated and enemies in mind and evil deeds, but now he reconciled you in the body of his flesh through death, in order to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach. So who is it that prepares? You're the bride, he's the bridegroom, and who is it that prepares you to be received? To stay pure, it's him. He does that. 23. If indeed you continue in the faith firmly, grounded and steadfast, and not moved away from the hope of the gospel, which you have heard, which was proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, was made a minister. So this, by the way, Colossians 1, 15 to 23, is one of the most classic passages in all of Scripture that unveils the beauty and the glory of Christ, the beauty and the glory and the wonder of our bridegroom. And I encourage you to meditate on it even this week as you think about looking to Christ to make you holy and blameless. But one of the wonderful things to think about when you think of marriage is, what does this person bring to the marriage? You think about your spouse, there are certain things that you think of that your spouse brings to the marriage. Maybe that you enjoy. Okay, we'll put it that way, that you enjoy, first of all. They might have a wonderful sense of humor. They make you laugh. They know how to make you feel special. Or maybe they're someone that helps you think more seriously about things or to think deeper about things. But they bring something to the marriage. But if we think about our earthly marriages, we bring strengths and weaknesses, right? We bring graces to the marriage and we bring sins to the marriage. We bring things to the marriage that are a blessing to our spouse, and we bring things to the marriage that are less than a blessing, we'll put it, to our spouse. But what does Jesus bring to the marriage? Look back at verses 21 to 23 again in chapter 1 of Colossians. And although you were formerly alienated and enemies in mind and in evil deeds, but now he reconciled you in the body of his flesh through death, in order to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach. If indeed you continue in the faith, firmly grounded and steadfast and not moved away from the hope of the gospel, which you have heard, which was proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, was made a minister. Now think about this. What is it that you bring to this relationship? What did you bring to the relationship with Christ?
Sin.
Your sin. That's it. And you were an enemy of his. So you've brought your sin that is an insult to him in every way. That's what you bring. And Jesus brings grace and forgiveness, and by virtue of what he accomplished on the cross, right? That's what he brings to us. He had to actually die in order to deal with the junk that we bring to the marriage. Now look at chapter 2. We'll begin in verse 1. For I want you to understand how great a struggle I have on your behalf and for those who are at Laodicea and for all those who have not seen my face in the flesh, so that their hearts may be encouraged, having been held together in love, even unto all the wealth of the full assurance of understanding, unto the full knowledge of God's mystery, that is Christ Himself, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I say this to you, that no one will delude you with persuasive argument. For even though I am absent in body, nevertheless I am with you in spirit, teaching to see your good order and the stability of your faith in Christ. Therefore, as you receive Christ Jesus in the Lord, so walk in Him, having been firmly rooted and being built up, and having been established in your faith, just as you were instructed, and abounding with thanksgiving. See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, and not according to Christ, for in Him all the fullness of deity dwells. Now, Christ brings all of this to this relationship, and what is constantly being done to us? What is one of the works of the enemy constantly trying to do in our lives? Just mainly focusing on, if you think about verse 8. What are you tempted to do? What is tempting? What are you being tempted to do?
Try to clean myself up to somehow earn grace?
Yeah, to not look to Christ, but to look to other things, whether it be philosophies or elementary principles of the world, something to do for yourself, or rather than Christ to do for you what... And we bring foolishness into the relationship, but what does He bring? Does He tell us there in verse 3? Wisdom and knowledge. So we bring sin, He brings grace. We bring foolishness, He brings wisdom and knowledge. And sadly, the enemy and our own flesh, the world, and the devil, are constantly trying to pull us away from our bridegroom. Oh, this is what will help you. Yeah, Jesus, you can keep Jesus, but you need these 10 steps. Jesus is good, but you need this, whatever it may be. And empty, He says, don't be deceived by that, because you have everything you need. Now, what is it? Now, think about this. What is it? Looking again at verse 8. What is it that philosophy and empty deception and the elementary principles of the world, what is it that they promise to give you?
Peace, hope.
Yeah, but think of it in the context of this passage. What do all of these things promise to give you? Nope. They do what they might do all that, but they always promise to give you the secret something. What does Jesus give us in verse 3?
Wisdom.
Wisdom and knowledge. What do all those things always promise to give you?
Wisdom and knowledge.
But what do you already have in Christ, verse 3? How many of the treasures of wisdom and knowledge? All. All the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. So in Christ, you have everything that you need. Knowledge is the truth you need to know. Wisdom is how to apply it. So everything that you need to know, and everything that you need for the wisdom to apply it, you possess in Jesus Christ. But yet, just think about how tempted we are to pick up this self-help book, that self-help book, this self-help program, whatever it may be. We want to keep Jesus, and we love to even have programs that tag Him on, because there's step programs, whether it's 10, 12, whatever it is, that now just add Jesus to that. We already have everything we need. As if something, and how long has He existed? How long, huh?
Everlasting.
There's nothing that exists that He didn't create. He's already told us that. You see where this is going theologically? So if the person who created everything and was there before everything was created, do you really think that means everything else that exists in the world is a creation? And so we really think that a creation and a creature could have greater wisdom and knowledge than the one who created everything. Are you with me? We have to get how foolish it is for us to... But often what we'll say, but that helped me. Again, you're getting back to behavior. Christ is all that we need. And all of those things, whatever programs there are out there, they started at a point in time in history. thousands and thousands and thousands of years after Christ created everything. As if God was in heaven going, you know, when 1942 comes, that's when it's going to be the really good year. Because X is going to be, not the X, Elon Musk X. Sorry, that was a Freudian slip. Algebraic X will be created. And then we'll be able to have sanctification. No, we have always had everything we need in Christ. It's all we need. And we've got to learn how to apply these things. And that's why we're going to spend our time in these next few weeks in Scripture and looking at how this fleshes out. I'm not giving it all to you tonight. You're going to have probably more questions than you do answers tonight. But it's going to take some time to dig through this. Let's look further. Look at verse 9. For if in Him all the fullness of deity dwells bodily. You just go through sometimes in these two Colossian passages and look at the how it's just absolutely all repeated over and over again. Not most, not some, all. So if you have all, you don't need any more. If you had all the money in the world in your bank, or if, you know, and then I saw you working at Walmart, and I'd be like, why are you working here? I need more. You got it all. You already have it all. You don't, you see what I'm saying? So you already have it all. Okay. Verse 10. And in Him you have been filled, who is the head over what? All rule and authority. By the way, rule and authority was used for demonic forces as well as political forces. And this world is filled with all kinds of demonic forces. If you aren't seeing that right now in our culture, then, you know, you're missing it. But Jesus is over all of that. Verse 11, in whom you were also circumcised. Here's talking about a spiritual circumcision. With the circumcision made without hands. In the removal of the body of the flesh and the circumcision of Christ. Having been buried with Him in baptism, spiritual baptism, in which you were also raised up with Him through faith in the working of God, who raised Him from the dead. And you, being dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, He made you alive with Him, having graciously forgiven us all our transgressions. Now stop just a second. What's He telling you? He's telling you how bad off you were. And Jesus was able to do that. If you were dead and He can bring you to life, what couldn't He do? Well, God, you're able to do that, but you're not able to mortify this sin in me. We're not learning what we need to learn from Scripture if we believe that. We're not believing what we need to believe. Verse 14, having canceled out the certificate of debt, talking about the Old Testament law, consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us because it called for our death, He also has taken it out of the way. He nailed it to the cross, having disarmed the rulers and authorities. Again, that's the demonic forces. He made a public display of them, having triumphed over them in Him. So you bring death, He brings what?
Life.
You bring enslavement, He brings what? Freedom and power. Now that's the picture. That's who Jesus is. You bring liabilities, He brings only assets. You don't bring any assets to this marriage with Christ. None. He brings all the assets. We bring all the liabilities. And you benefit from those assets. Flip back to Philippians chapter 3. Look at verse 4. Although I myself might have confidence even in the flesh, if anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more, circumcised the eighth day of the nation of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, of Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to the righteousness which is in the law, I was found blameless. Nobody could point me and break anything. I kept it perfectly from a human perspective. But whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. You see what Paul's saying? Did Paul think he brought any assets to his relationship with Jesus? And from a human perspective, he said, I had a great checklist, a great behavioral checklist, a great pedigree. I knew the law. I was as good as anybody could be behaviorally. But I count all of it as loss for knowing Christ. Now, the whole point of this lesson tonight is you have to believe that. You have to believe this is who Jesus is. If this is who Jesus is, and if I am in relationship with him, and if I'm married to him, in covenant relationship with him, because that's what it's all about, that I am forever bound to Christ in the same way that someone is eternally bound in a marriage through a covenant relationship. He's saying, guess what? You can trust Jesus. That's all you need. You have everything you need. Now, sometimes our worldly marriages fall apart, but what's good to know is that your earthly or your marriage to Christ will never fall apart, because Christ said he'll never what? Leave you or forsake you. And he will perfect us. Sometimes our world doesn't turn out, and the relationships we have on this earth don't turn out the way we want them to. The good news is Christ is nothing like that. He is perfect in every way. So let's make this practical. What's involved in marriage? So let's think through this. There's a legal component. You go to the state, they give a license to you that makes you legally married, husband and wife. And that's true in your relationship with God. There was a legal component to your marriage. What was that? What's the legal component? There's a legal term used in Romans. Justification. You've been justified. You've been declared righteous. You're legally in the court. You were guilty, but now you're righteous. You brought sin to the marriage, but it's been forgiven. And you're totally justified. Isn't that good to know?
Yeah.
Right? But there's also a personal component to marriage. The husband and wife enter into a relationship with one another. The two become one, and Jesus enters the relationship with us. We're in a personal relationship with him, a spiritually intimate relationship. We're called in Christ. And there's a third component of marriage. If a marriage is going to be a good marriage, and that's adoration. Of course, we're not to adore or worship our spouse in the way we do God, but there's a sense that we adore our spouse. In any good and healthy marriage, we're captured by the glory and the beauty of the other person. And it's that adoration that keeps you faithful. Okay? So it keeps you faithful. And in turn, you'll discipline and change your life in response to that level of adoration, because you love your spouse. And the same thing is true with God. We're to worship him and adore him. And worship is not singing. I think that's part of worship. But too much of that gives us goosebumps is the song. Okay, the music part of it versus the truth that's in that song. That's what should impact us the most. And it's always good when the two go together. But the words alone should cause our heart to rejoice. And that's the dynamic of a marriage. The legal, the personal relationship issues forth a life that's dynamic and adoration for one another that brings that marriage together, that brings about true lasting change. So that's what we're going to talk about in the coming weeks, is how we look to Christ to change us. What has Christ given to us to change us? The good news is he will never leave us or forsake us.
Amen.
No matter how bad your days are, even when you bring more sin into the marriage, he will chasten you and he will call you to repentance and he will forgive you and cleanse you. Amen?
Amen.
What a wonderful bridegroom. And it's very tempting to want a list of rules or steps or disciplines to produce the change that we desire. Tom, could we just get that list? But that's no more true than thinking that a marriage certificate will give you a happy marriage, or scheduling times to interact with your spouse will produce faithfulness. Those things don't produce that. What produces it is, am I legally bound? We are to Christ. We're justified. I can never be lost again. Is there a personal component? Yes, he's come to live within me through his Holy Spirit. I have an intimate relationship with Christ. And he has already given himself for me. And therefore, I need to adore my bridegroom and give myself for him. I'm going to pass this around. You can get one of these. The first page is just the Married to Christ, assets and liabilities. And you're going to see the assets here, and you don't have to list your liabilities out, just so you know. And then your homework is on the other pages as well.